Greetings to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My name is Pastor John McWilliams, and this seminar is being brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in partnership with Campus Crusade for Christ. The subject of this seminar centers around a single word. It is a very small word, but it has a huge implication for our lives individually as Christians and as the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. This word is used many times in the Old and New Testaments. We use it in our prayers, we use it in our sermons, we use it in our teachings as Christians. A word with such a huge meaning might be called the engine that drives our ministry, our fellowship, and our very existence as a church. This little word, which has such a large impact on our lives as Christians, is simply the word faith. As we prepare to look at this important subject of faith, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, it is so wonderful to be called your children and to be able to place our faith in you as our Father and our God. As we look at this particular subject of faith and as we study your word on it, please, Lord, increase our faith that we may increase our joy and our service to you, doing that which pleases and honors you the most. This prayer we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says these words, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." It follows then, if as Christians we are going to walk in this life by faith and not by sight, we should be fully aware of what faith actually is and how it works in our lives and ministries. So let's begin by coming up with a working definition of the word faith. If I were to suggest a definition for the word faith, I would say that faith is the conviction or the assurance that something exists which I am unable at the present time to be able to see. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we see these very familiar words. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What that means is that a person who has faith has the assurance that something that they are unable to see actually does, nonetheless, exist. If you can see it, you don't have to have faith because you can already see it. If I look at a tree, I don't have to have faith that the tree is there because I can clearly see that it is there. However, if someone told me that there was a forest 25 miles from my home that I had never seen, I would have to have faith that that forest was actually there. And until I see it for myself, I would have to have faith that it actually does exist. God wants us to have faith. He wants us to have the assurance and the conviction that He exists, because certainly we cannot see Him on a regular daily basis. We see many evidences of the existence of God for sure, but we cannot see Him physically as if He were walking the earth like He did when He was here in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have to have faith that God exists, and we do have faith that He exists. Yet, moreover, we have to have faith that He will do and can accomplish the many things He has promised to do through us. If we have faith, He will accomplish those things through us for His purpose and His glory. We also have to keep in perspective just what it is we are to have faith in, because if we only have faith in ourselves and not in what God can do, we are going to find ourselves coming up short all the time. We simply cannot come up with the power or the ability or the gifts to live full Christian lives in this world on our own. Rather, we must have faith in God and faith in His promises and faith in His word and faith in His abilities to do what He promises to do. He says He will work mightily through us when we have faith in Him. It greatly pleases God when we place our faith in Him. Yet it displeases God when we put too much of our confidence and faith in the things that we can do on our own. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read these familiar words, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The key is that we place our faith in him, that we seek him. We cannot put our faith in ourselves. Throughout the Bible, from the beginning pages of the Old Testament to the concluding pages of the New Testament, we see God time and time again teaching us and telling us that we have to place our faith in him. On Mount Sinai, Moses placed his faith in God. On Mount Carmel, Elijah placed his faith in God. They trusted God to do and to accomplish that which they were unable to see. They were convinced that what God had said would happen, but they were unable to see it. It took faith and faith alone. It tells us in Scripture that Abraham was justified by faith, not by anything that he could do on his own. By faith in God, he was severely tested and asked to offer up as a sacrifice his own son, and he did so in faith, trusting that God would do something. He didn't know what that something would be, but he was sure God would do something that at the present time he was unable to see. He put his complete faith in God, being able to do what God said he would do, and as a result of his faith, God spared Abraham's son. Mary placed her faith in God to do the impossible, and in fact, that's exactly what he did. 10 lepers placed their faith in Christ to heal them, and that's exactly what Jesus did for them. The Apostle Peter placed his faith in the Lord Jesus when he preached a simple sermon on Pentecost Day. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he trusted something wonderful would happen and that there would be fruit of the Holy Spirit because of his faith in God. He was right, and God rewarded his faith, and about 3,000 people came to Christ that day. 3,000 new Christians because of the faith that Peter had to preach that single sermon. What Peter saw that day as a result of his faith was a beautiful harvest of souls for Christ. It was growth that was produced by God because of Peter's faith. All of us long to see growth in our own spiritual lives, in our families, and in the churches that we serve. We love to see the spiritual fruit born in our lives that comes from ministry that is blessed by God. However, again, we have to have our priorities correct because we have to have faith in God to give the growth. We cannot put trust and faith in ourselves because we will always fall short of his glory. Only he can bring about the growth that we are looking for in our lives. The Apostle Paul clearly states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He is dealing with a little bit of a faction problem in the church. Some people like him more than they like Apollos, or some people like Apollos more than they like Paul, and he is saying that it doesn't matter who the workers are. What matters is that the growth comes, and that the growth comes from God. He says in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, these words, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." If you have ever planted a garden, you have done something in faith. You have taken seeds and you have tilled the soil and prepared the environment for growth. You have trusted and been assured of the fact that you would see something in the future that you are unable to see in the present. The seeds go into the ground and there is nothing there at the present time. There is no tomato on the vine because the vine has not even yet grown. Yet you plant those seeds in the ground in faith that in time God will give the growth. You may water the plants and you may do all kinds of things to feed the plants, but it is God who gives the growth. You cannot grow a tomato plant. You can only in faith plant a seed, nurture the plant, and wait for God to give the growth. It's the same thing with our spiritual walk. We have to plant seeds of faith, trusting that God will give the growth, and in fact, He will do it because He's promised to do it. I have heard far too many pastors say, for instance, that they have grown their church to a certain number of people. How incorrect can they be? They didn't grow anything. And it sounds to me that if they feel they did the growing, they are taking the glory for whatever increase God has actually given to them. Churches don't grow because of what pastors do. Churches grow because of what God does in keeping His promise to grow His church when pastors keep their promise to have faith and correctly nurture the people, water the people, if you will, and trust that God will give the growth. I suppose that's why so many pastors who build up churches in their own strength find out that they really are not the kinds of churches they ought to be. In fact, those kinds of churches are often pastor-centered churches, but not Christ-centered churches. They revolve around the gifts and the ministry of the pastor rather than the gifts and the ministry of the people of God. They become churches where the pastor is almost worshipped instead of worshipping the good shepherd. Pastors and other good church leaders have to make sure that they are placing their faith in Christ instead of themselves, and that sometimes is something that is difficult to do. We are aware, as pastors, of where we are supposed to place our faith, but sometimes temptation comes in and causes us to put our faith more in ourselves and in our own abilities. When we do that, we unknowingly sometimes set ourselves up as the leader of the church in a way that God never intended to happen. I've been a pastor now for over 30 years, and I can recall in the early years of my ministry making this kind of mistake. I could be wrong, but I feel that many pastors are prone to what I call the Messiah complex. They feel that they have been chosen to be the leader of the congregation. They are sort of the little Messiah in the midst of their people. They end up leading the Bible studies, leading the board, doing the preaching, doing the teaching, and doing so many other things. And in doing so, they often keep the congregation from using their God-given gifts because they are too involved in trying to be the Messiah rather than placing their faith in the Messiah. When this happens, one of the things that takes place is that the pastor is so busy trying to be the Messiah that he forgets to actually equip the saints, as the Bible says, and encourage them to use the gifts that God has given to them and that the Messiah would like to see being used through them as His church. The other problem that exists is that far too many congregations are comfortable and complacent, and they let their pastor take over and do everything. So they actually encourage that Messiah complex even more, and the pastor feels that he has to do everything, and the congregation is all right with letting him do everything. That is a bad combination because it stops the congregational members from exercising their gifts in ways that bless the community of faith. That puts far too much stress and responsibility on the pastor. I recall clearly falling into this trap. I was leading the Bible studies. I was moderating the board of elders. I was teaching. I was preaching. I was counseling. I was doing all of these things. I was acting like the little Messiah in that church, and that was not pleasing to God. I was putting more of my faith in myself than in God, and I was stifling what God was planning to do through me and through the people of His church. It came to a point where I was greatly overworked, greatly overstressed, and I was stifling the work and ministry of God. At one point, I pretty much came almost to the point of being burned out physically, spiritually, and emotionally. I recall during that time specifically being in sort of a pit. I was just in the pits about my life and my ministry. I was frustrated because I was working so hard. I was frustrated because I was failing to see the results that I felt I should see because of all the work that I was doing. My priorities were all out of line. I was pretty much exhausted physically, and I can recall at that time God sending me a message through the Holy Spirit right into my soul. I'll never forget it. I was lying down on my back, exhausted and wondering what I would do next. Then God, as if he had sent an email right into my soul, said so clearly to me, "John, the job of Messiah is not open, and even if it was, you could not fill it." It was a shocking but accurate message. I was in God's way. I was frustrating what his Spirit was trying to do through the church. He was telling me to get out of the way. He was telling me to relax and let him do through me that which he promised to do. He was telling me to have faith in him more than in myself. Well, that was an important message for me to hear. I must admit that I did not want to hear it, but it was exactly what I had to hear. It impacted me greatly, and I immediately started to take measures to do things to correct the bad priorities that I had fallen into as a pastor. I immediately started to plan to trust God more and to trust what he could do through others to develop their skills and gifts, to engage them more in the ministry, and to allow the laity to be the church rather than the pastor having to always be the church. When I started to trust the Lord more and put my faith in him and what he could do through me and through the church working together, my ministry became his ministry. Then the ministry flourished and grew in a way that never would have happened had I continued on the path of trying to be the Messiah myself. It should also be said here that this problem of trusting one's self too much and forgetting to look to the Lord in faith is a problem for all Christians. It's not just for pastors, although pastors may be more prone to it and they fall into it perhaps more easily. It happens in everyday Christian life all the time. Perhaps you are facing a situation right now in your life where you have tried to do everything that you possibly can do to solve the problem. You may have spent hours doing things to try and make the situation better. You may have brought your finances and your emotions and your gifts and everything that you have to bear on this situation, yet you still find yourself getting pretty much nowhere. Perhaps it's time for you to step back and trust the Lord more in this situation. Perhaps you should pray that the Lord would intervene in this situation more than you perhaps have been praying for or trusting God for at this point. We slip into self-reliance so easily. It's so deceptive, and it's not something that we should beat ourselves up over or be ashamed of to the point where it cripples us. We should be on the lookout for it because it is a problem. We should check ourselves periodically to make sure our faith is in him more than in ourselves. He has a much better plan for us than we could ever come up with on our own. There are many real examples of people doing this kind of thing. Let me share some of those examples with you. For instance, I have seen numerous times when a person was a Christian in the marriage and the other person was not a Christian. The Christian did everything they could to try and bring their spouse to Christ, but sometimes they even made things worse because they just badgered their spouse. They constantly testified to them about the Lord and constantly tried to force them to read the Bible or to pray or to go to church. This can actually drive a spouse further from Christ rather than drawing him or her closer to Christ. Sometimes what has to be done is for the Christian spouse to simply give that person over to God in complete faith. They have to pray to God that God will do something, that God will intervene, that God will bring something into that person's life or somebody into that person's life that they will respect. They should ask God to have someone come into their spouse's path that they might hear even better than they can hear their own spouse. When that happens, and I've seen that take place, God acts and God moves and God uses people beyond that particular Christian spouse to reach the non-Christian spouse for Christ in ways that never would have happened if the Christian would have continued to place their faith too much in themselves and too little in God. Another example is when a person is in business and the business seems to be going poorly. They do everything they possibly can to make the business go better. They cut prices and they talk to their customers and they try to come up with a new business plan. They strategize. They do all kinds of work to make things go better for the business and nothing seems to happen. Then all of a sudden, they get the message. They get the message that this business belongs to God, not to them. And then they get on their knees and they pray to God and say, Lord, this is your business. Please show me what to do with it. Please take this business and do with it as pleases you the most. You show me how to run this business, Lord. You show me which customers to go after. And you, Lord, give me the opportunities that I should have to make this business better, and I will give you all the glory and all the praise. I will give you the blessing of a tithe from everything I make, and I will give you the credit for taking my business and making it what it should be. I've seen people do that, and when they do that, God is faithful. When they place their faith in Him, He is faithful, and He brings into being things that would never have happened unless that business owner turned his business over to God. As God has designed it, faith is what opens the door to the blessings and the ministry that God has waiting for us. Our faith in Him and what He can do opens the door. On the other hand, a lack of faith can close the door to the blessings and promises that God has waiting for us. For instance, take the example of the spies who went into the land of Canaan and the report they brought back to the people after spying out the land. Joshua and Caleb both had faith in God that God would do what He said He would do. They trusted that He would empower the people to go into the land and to take it. After Joshua and Caleb returned with the rest of the spies, Joshua and Caleb both felt that they should go immediately and do what God told them to do, to take the land. However, the remainder of the spies convinced the people that the land was not a good place, and the people there were far too large and far too powerful to be conquered. So the people became very upset, and we read in Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 4, these words, "And they said to one another, let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of all the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, rent their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Well, we know the rest of the story. The congregation voted, if you will, to go with the majority report. They listened to the majority of the spies and ignored what Joshua and Caleb had told them. The people determined it was too difficult to take the land, so they determined to rebel against God and to disobey His orders to go and take the promised land. Then, as a result, they had a punishment placed upon them by the Lord of being in the wilderness for two generations, or for 40 years. The reason they were in the wilderness was because they refused to place their faith in what God said would happen, even though they were unable to see it at the time. Had Joshua and Caleb's advice been taken, the land would have been opened up to them because their faith would have been placed in the Lord. But because their faith was placed more in their own abilities than the Lord's abilities, it costs them two generations of wandering in the wilderness. However, The faith of Joshua and Caleb was never forgotten by the Lord. The Bible tells us that of all the people of Israel, Joshua and Caleb were the only two people who were allowed to go into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, because of their faith, were still allowed to enter into the promised land. So we can see that when we place our faith correctly in the Lord, He does reward us, and He does bless us, and He does keep His promises to us. Yet when we rebel against Him and place our faith in ourselves and in our own plans, we are going to find ourselves in some kind of a wilderness, and sometimes we may have to wait a long time before we see God's promises fulfilled because we were rebellious instead of being faithful. In the case of Joshua and Caleb, we see a wonderful example of how they placed their faith in God, even when others around them were saying that they were fools. They trusted God. They were assured in their spirits that God would indeed bring His people into the land if the people would just obey and step out in faith. It's that kind of faith that pleases God. It would certainly be the desire of most of us to have that kind of Joshua and Caleb faith all of the time, in all circumstances. Yet, none of us is perfect, and none of us can say that we have perfect faith. Some of the greatest heroes of the Bible found that out as well. On Mount Carmel, Elijah saw one of the greatest miracles in the history of the world. Yet 3 days later, he was in the wilderness, sitting under a tree, complaining to God and saying that he was ready to quit. Peter and Thomas both had personally seen the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus Christ right in front of them, yet they both fell into great seasons of doubt and a lack of faith. We read in the Gospel of John that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection one day when Thomas was absent. The disciples told Thomas that Jesus had appeared to them, but Thomas doubted. Beginning in John chapter 20, verse 24, we hear these words. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." There are two very important things that happen in this passage. First, Jesus accommodates Thomas in his doubts. He actually allows Thomas to place his hand in his side where the spear had pierced him, and he allows Thomas to take his fingers and put them in the nail holes in his hands, just as Thomas asked to have happen. That is good news. It shows us that our God is a God of grace. He allows us even to have doubts, and He accommodates us in our times of doubt. Yet at the same time, He chastised Thomas and indicated to Thomas that he had been faithless. He said that he had been faithless because he refused to accept what the disciples had told him about the resurrection. He was unable to see Christ, but the others said that they had seen Him. But Thomas was unable to grasp that fact. He was unable to have the assurance of something that he had yet been able to see. He refused to have faith, and Christ chastised him for that lack of faith and encouraged him not to be faithless. He encouraged him to have faith and to place trust even in things that are unseen, which God says will come to be. Perhaps the greatest example of faith that we might see from the Scriptures is the kind of faith that Jesus says resides in children. In Matthew 18, beginning with the first verse, we read these words. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The faith of a child is an amazing thing because it is a faith that is basically without question. A child loves his mother and father without question. A child will trust what his mother and father says to do without question. That, of course, is until a certain age when the child starts to question all kinds of things. Yet little children have an amazing faith. Some people call it a blind faith, but it is really a totally trusting kind of faith. This is the kind of faith that Jesus is speaking about in this passage from Matthew chapter 18. It is interesting that Jesus says, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The word "turn" here is the word for repent. It means literally to turn 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction that you have been going previously. He is telling the disciples they have been going in the wrong direction, and they have to turn around. They have to repent. They have to make a 180-degree turn and go in the other direction. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you are operating on adult faith. Adult faith has too many doubts and too many questions. You should change and turn and become like children again in your faith. It is as if he is saying, you should return to the kind of faith you had as a child, because your adult faith is falling far too short. Childlike faith, childlike humility, childlike trust is what Jesus is telling his disciples to have in their lives as his followers. As we grow into adults, we tend to lose our childlike faith. Paul says that when we become an adult, we put away childish things, but faith would not be one of those childish things to put away. Paul certainly did everything he could to keep his childlike faith, even in his adult life and ministry. However, doubts come into play, and questions come into play. Many of us, as we grow, begin to trust a lot less. We only trust in what we can see, and therefore the faith issue becomes something that is difficult for us. Children just have the wonderful ability to trust their father or to trust their mother and to place their trust in them. If their mother or father says something will happen, they trust it is true, and they accept it even though they are unable to see it. That is why Jesus says to us as adults we have to turn and become like children again in our faith. We have to have the kind of faith that children have, even though we are adults. As adults, the more childlike our faith is, the better off we will be. Let me share an example with you of childlike faith that I was so privileged to see in one of my own children, my own son, many years ago. The first church that I served as a pastor was located in the part of the United States called New England. New England is a very cold part of the United States during the winter months. It is similar to countries in Western Europe with regard to its climate. So after long, cold, icy, snowy, frigid winters, we used to look forward to springtime and things getting warmer. It was so good to be able to get outside and enjoy some really good weather. In the early spring, in the month of March, it is typically quite windy in this part of the country. It's a good time to go out and fly a kite. Flying kites was something that I used to like to do as a child, and I introduced it to my children as well. So on one of these beautiful but windy spring days in New England, my wife and I determined that we would take our boys out to fly a kite. The boys were perhaps about 5 and 3 years old, and we went out to fly our favorite kite. We found a large parking lot area where we could get the kite up in the air, and we looked forward to a good day of kite flying together. We managed to get the kite up into the air, and it was flying quite well. Yet, as I said, that time of year in New England is famous for being quite windy, and because it was quite windy that day, the kite began to use up more and more of its string. I had brought with me that day 1,500 feet of string. That's 5 times the length of a football field in the United States. It's 461.5 meters for those of you who are on the metric system. I felt that it would be plenty of string. However, as the strong winds carried the kite higher and higher into the sky, it demanded more and more of the string that I had on a roll in my hands. In a relatively short time, all of the string was gone, and the kite was like a small dot in the sky, very far away from us, and still pulling hard on the string because of the wind. On a less windy day, the kite would simply fly nicely at the end of the string without any pressure or problems, but because it was a very windy day, the wind continued to push the kite harder, which made the kite pull more strongly against the string, asking for more string until all the string was used up. At that point, the string became very tight, and my concern was that if the wind continued to be so strong, the pressure on the string would continue to grow until the string broke. Well, that is exactly what happened. The kite was pulling so hard on the string that the string broke. When my son saw what happened, he was so upset because his kite was now loose and disappeared into the sky. I had been flying kites for many years, and the height that that kite had in the sky and the amount of wind that was pushing it that day told me that that kite might have ended up many miles or kilometers away from where we were standing. So in an effort to make my son feel good, I told him that we could surely go out and get another kite, but perhaps the best thing to do right now would be to go as a family and get something to eat and share a meal together. However, he said that he would rather go and search for his kite. I felt that was probably a waste of time, but to make him happy, we started a search for the kite. We walked all around the area where we had been. We walked up and down the road where we had parked the car. We searched the woods on the other side of the street, and we spent a significant amount of time trying to find that kite. All the time that we were searching, I was fully aware that that kite might be miles or kilometers away, but my son felt that we should look for it, and I felt that we should let him look for the kite. So we searched and searched. After spending quite a bit of time searching without finding the kite, I suggested again that maybe it would be a good thing if we got in the car and went as a family and got something to eat. But my son was still feeling that the kite was going to be found, and he suggested that we continue the search. And so we continued to do another search, and that search also produced nothing. So after the second search, I was able to convince my son that it would be a good thing to get back in the car and to drive to our favorite family pizza place where we could all sit down and enjoy some pizza together. So we all climbed in the car and we were ready to go. But my son, in his childlike faith, was still holding on to the possibility that even though he was unable to see his kite, he was somehow going to get his kite back. So he asked me this very specific question. He said, "Daddy, does Jesus know where our kite is?" Now, there is only one answer that you can give to a question like that from your child. The answer has to be, "Yes, son, certainly Jesus knows where our kite is." In my adult faith, I mistakenly felt that at that point, we would be finished with the questions, and he would be satisfied with my answer. Yet again, in his childlike faith, he then asked me another question. He said, "If Jesus knows where our kite is, why don't we pray to Jesus and ask him to show us where it is?" It was a perfectly legitimate question, and what was I as a father to do? Was I to tell him that we shouldn't pray to Jesus so that he could show us where the kite is? We shouldn't pray to Jesus to show us the things that are unseen that we have faith can be? Should I tell him that he was foolish to have that kind of faith? So, still in my adult faith, I said inside myself that I would allow him to make his prayer in his faith, even though the possibility of finding his kite was still virtually zero. So we all bowed our heads, and my son said his little prayer, which went something like this: "Dear Jesus, we know that you know where our kite is. Please show us where it is so that we can find it. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen." I have to tell you that when that prayer was over and I opened my eyes, I felt that the purity of his faith was so strong that I could almost touch it. I said to myself that that prayer was prayed so purely and in such childlike faith that it was a prayer that God simply had to answer. Yet, how is he going to answer that prayer? In my adult faith, I was still aware of the fact that that kite could be miles or kilometers away, and the possibility of us finding it would be zero. So after encouraging my son again in my adult faith, I convinced him and his brother that it was time to go and get some pizza. So we started up the car and we drove down the street to the highway and we made a turn onto the state highway and drove the distance that it was to get to our favorite pizza place. As we drove into the parking lot, I was looking for a parking space for the car that would be close to the front door of the pizza place. This particular parking area was quite large because there were many stores and businesses in this particular complex, and the pizza store was just one of many businesses there. I spotted a space where I could park that seemed like it would be a good place to put the car, and so I pulled my car into this space. Now, in this parking lot, they parked cars nose to nose, or front of the car facing the front of another car. In other words, when you pulled your car into a space, the front of your car faced the front of another car facing you in a different space. As I pulled my car into the space that I had chosen, I looked up, and the vehicle that was in the parking space directly in front of me, that was facing me, was a rather large truck. As I pulled into my space, I was looking at the front of the truck to make sure that I didn't get too close to it with my car. As I did that, I looked at the front end of that truck, and trapped beneath the front wheels of that truck was our kite. It was held under that truck as if it was being particularly protected. It was virtually unharmed. It was protected from all the winds swirling around it. And in fact, when you wonder how it got there, you have to take into consideration the many things that could have happened to it. It could have been smashed into a building. It could have been caught in the high branches of trees and ripped apart. It could have been run over by other cars or trucks, but there it was, safe and secure right in front of us. Let me tell you that there was great rejoicing in our car when we all saw that kite right in front of us. In fact, I have to tell you that that parking spot was the only parking spot in the entire parking lot that I could have chosen that would have allowed me to see the kite and where it was. If I would have chosen another row of spaces for my parking space, or if I had parked right on the side, either side of that truck, I would have never seen the kite under its wheels. Yet because I pulled directly in front of the truck, I was able to see the kite. How wonderful it was to see that God answers the prayers of his children. In this case, a child who had a very childlike faith trusted God for that which he was unable to see, and God led him and all of us to see it right in front of our eyes. That is why Jesus told his disciples, and also tells us, that we must turn from our adult faith, which lacks faith, and become more like children again and get back to the faith that we had when we were younger. If we put childlike faith to use in adult circumstances, we will see God do miraculous things, blessed things, in his name and for the sake of his kingdom. Let me close this seminar with a story that comes to us out of the former Soviet Union. This is a wonderful story of faith. I have been privileged to go to Russia many times to teach there and to work in the New Life Bible College in Moscow. The Bible College trained and graduated scores of people in that nation who were studying to be pastors and Christian leaders in the former Soviet Union and even in other countries. One of our students who graduated a few years ago is named Sanjek Kukayev. Sanjek is from a country called Kalmykia, which is a former Soviet Union country located on the northwest shore of the Caspian Sea. It is a Buddhist country, and Sanjak was being groomed there to become the next Buddhist Lama of Kalmykia. It is the only former Soviet Union country that is Buddhist in religion. Yet God had different plans for Sanjak. Through the ministry of Athletes in Action, which is another Campus Crusade for Christ ministry, Sanjak was witnessed to and came to Christ as his Savior and Lord. Then one of the members of Athletes in Action recruited him to consider coming to the New Life Bible College in Moscow to be trained as a pastor. In his first week at the college, Sanjak, along with other students, were trained on how to share their faith with other people. Yet when it came to going outside and witnessing outside the Bible college, he did not want to go. He said that he didn't believe that anyone could be saved outside of a church building. Somehow he just felt that the only way a person was ever really saved was through being witnessed to inside the four walls of a church building. We aren't sure where he came up with that particular theology, but he was encouraged to go out with a second-year student into the streets of Moscow and to see how people can come to Christ in any place. Sanjak did go with this second-year student, who was much more experienced in evangelism, and on that very day, Sanjak saw someone come to Christ as Savior and Lord. The next week, he led his first convert to Christ, and every week thereafter, when he came to follow up those who had received Christ, they brought at least one friend who might also be interested in hearing more about Christ. Every week, new people were coming to Christ and becoming Christians, and by the end of his first year of study, Sanjak had actually planted a church in one of the dormitories for workers in Moscow. So things changed for Sanjak. He saw people come to Christ in all kinds of situations and in all kinds of settings, and he certainly saw how people could come to Christ outside the walls of a physical church building. He became an evangelist. He loved to share his faith, and he did that in various ways in many places in Moscow while he was a student at our Bible college. Yet at the same time, he had a deep desire for sharing his faith with his native people in his country of Kalmykia. It was his dream to become an evangelist in his own country. He started working on that very plan, yet he faced the issue that I mentioned earlier of his home country being a Buddhist nation. There were many doors in his nation that would remain closed to him because he was a Christian as opposed to being a Buddhist. Sanjak refused to see those doors as remaining closed because he was well aware of the fact that God could open any door for him that he chose to open. So, in faith in Christ, Sanjak went forward with his plan to see those doors open in his home country for the gospel. Sanjak had faith in God's word. Sanjak had faith that God would show him something that he was unable to see at the present time. In Revelation 3:8, we read these words, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Sanjak certainly had faith that God could open any door for him that the Lord would like to see opened. And so, a short time before he graduated from our school in Moscow, Sanjak asked the staff if he could be excused from the graduation ceremonies. This was a very strange request because students love to go to graduation, and after studying so hard for so long, graduation was such a wonderful celebration. It was even mandatory for students to be there and to attend the ceremonies. Yet Sanjak was asking to be excused. The staff asked him why he would like to be excused from such a wonderful event. He said that he had arranged for himself to have a personal appointment to meet with the president of his country the day after graduation. However, since it would take 2 days on a train to get to Kalmykia from Moscow, it would be impossible for Sanjak to attend graduation and then keep his appointment with his president the very next day. By the way, the purpose of his appointment with the president was for him to witness to his president and share Christ with this Buddhist president of Kalmykia. The staff at the Bible College certainly felt that that was a very good reason to ask to be excused from the graduation ceremonies. Yet at the same time, the staff really desired that Sanjak would have the opportunity to graduate with his classmates. So they took up an offering amongst themselves to pay for an airplane ticket for Sanjak. That way he could go to the graduation and then fly from Moscow to Kalmykia in time to keep his appointment with his president the following day. That is exactly what happened. During the meeting with his president, he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. He gave him his own personal Bible, and he invited him to accept Christ as his Savior and Lord. The president was very kind to him and very courteous to him and told him that he was not yet ready to accept Christ as his Savior. However, he was very impressed with Sanjak's faith and with his level of commitment to Christ. In fact, he was so impressed with Sanjak that the president told him that he would grant Sanjak full and free use of all government buildings in the country of Kalmykia to be used for his ministry and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's what I call opening doors for someone and rewarding their faith. Sanjak had faith that God could open any door, and God literally opened hundreds of doors all over the country of Kalmykia for the work and ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forward. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that he who honors me, him also will I honor. It is quite clear that God honored Sanjak because he honored the Lord. That summer, Sanjak and the Athletes in Action staff worked together to bring the ministry of the gospel to various spots and various venues in Kalmykia. They went to orphanages, hospitals, retirement homes, and in one retirement home, Sanjak shared the gospel with a woman who was more than 90 years old. She said to Sanjak, "I have waited all my life to hear this." Since his graduation, Sanjak has planted at least 2 churches and evangelized numerous cities and villages and has sent 6 men to study at the New Life Bible College in Moscow to become pastors in Kalmykia with him. He said that when he left our college, he did so with a 17-year plan to evangelize every single person in his home country of Kalmykia. I checked a few months ago as to how he was doing and found out that he is still on target with his plan to bring Jesus to every single person in his country. Praise God for his faithfulness in keeping his word to us. When we trust him and when we have a childlike faith, we will see things that are yet unseen. We can trust our God, and he tells us in his word that it is in fact by faith that we are to walk and not by sight. I trust that this time together in this seminar has been a blessing for you and has encouraged you in your faith and encouraged you to assist others in their faith. As always, if you have any questions that you would like to ask me as a result of listening to this seminar, please feel free to contact me by email. My email address is simply pastorjohn@integrity.com. That's pastorjohn@integrity.com. May the Lord richly bless you in your faith, in your work, and in your ministry as you continue to serve and honor him. Amen.